Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Philippians chapter 2. We will find our sermon text for this evening. Philippians chapter 2, our focus will be on verses 1 through 4, but I'll read verses 1 through 11. So give careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word tonight, we pray now that you would be at work among us, that what we have read about here would not simply be on the page, but that it would become a reality among us. Father, take up your word. Make it effective in our lives. Cause it to bring forth much fruit that we might increasingly love one another as Christ has loved us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray it. Amen. Please be seated. What does the gospel have to do with the way that you and I think about each other? Now, sadly, sometimes it seems that the gospel doesn't have much impact at all on the way that you and I think about each other. For we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen people. And we very easily forget the gospel and overlook the impact that it ought to have on the way we view one another. For after all, we're embroiled in the struggles of this life, the sorrows, the difficulties, and we're rubbing up against one another's faults and follies all the time. And so it's often the case that we've forgotten the way the gospel should transform the way we view one another as God's people. But thankfully, God's word reveals to us tonight that we are not alone in this. The Philippian church, beloved brethren of Paul, fruitful believers, they too evidently struggled with this. It is easy for them and for us to forget the gospel and therefore to fail to connect the gospel that we've received with the way we treat one another. And particularly, the issue in our passage tonight, as you can see clearly, is how do we think about each other? This passage is focused on our mindset, and you can see that in the way that Paul repeatedly uses words that refer to our mind or our thinking. He speaks of being like-minded, being of one mind. He speaks of how we should esteem one another. And in verse 5, he calls us to have a certain mind in us. Clearly, Paul's concern is how we think about one another underneath. In other words, Paul is driving down deeper than the surface. It's not just a question of whether we can manage to force a smile or manage to go through outward motions of caring for one another. It's going deeper. What is going on in our minds and our hearts when we see one another? And we need the gospel to penetrate to those depths, to transform not just our outward behaviors, but our inner thoughts, our minds and hearts, not just about ourselves and God, but also in how we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And clearly, we're going to see from our passage this central idea, that those who are grounded in the gospel will grow in like-minded, lowly-minded unity. Those who are grounded in the gospel will grow in like-minded and lowly-minded unity. Now, as we begin to consider this passage, I encourage you to look at it with me and notice the basic structure of this passage. In English, it's broken into different sentences, but in Greek, verses 1 through 4 are one long sentence. And the sentence is basically an if-then sentence. So if certain things are true, given to us in verse 1, then the Philippians should do something, fulfill Paul's joy. And then he explains how they should do that through the rest of verses 2 through 4. So the flow of our passage is basically if, then, and here's how. And so our 3 points this evening are going to be these. First, the foundation. Second, the exhortation. And third, the explanation. So the foundation, the exhortation, and the explanation. The foundation, then, comes first this evening. And this is crucial to notice. Where does Paul begin as he's moving towards this great appeal for gospel unity? Where does he begin? Well, let's look at this fourfold if that Paul begins with in verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. This is the foundation for the command that he's going to give in verse 2. But I expect that if you're like me, if you're just reading through the book of Philippians and you read quickly through this, you might sort of gloss over because it's difficult to perceive on a quick reading exactly what is Paul talking about when he talks about consolation in Christ or comfort of love or fellowship of the Spirit. What is he talking about? Now, some think that Paul is referring to the love that's been demonstrated between himself and the Philippians, that it's mostly a human love, that as you've already demonstrated some love, well, then continue to demonstrate love by fulfilling my joy. And that's certainly possible here, but I think there are sufficient clues for us to understand that what Paul is talking about is not the way that there's fellowship and love between believers, but the love and fellowship that they've received from God in the gospel. I think Paul is reminding the Philippians here of the grace of the triune God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are 3 reasons here why I think he's referring to this work of God. First, we notice clearly in verse 1 that Paul refers to 2 persons of the Trinity, to Christ and to the Spirit. And if you've read much of Paul, you know that it's pretty reasonable when he's mentioned 2 persons of the Trinity to expect that the third is not far away. Second reason that I think he's referring to our triune God here in verse 1 is that in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul makes a very similar appeal for Christian unity, he refers clearly to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There Paul mentions the Spirit and the Lord, referring to Christ, and the Father, who is above all. And so in a parallel passage, Paul refers to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's another reason why I think he has the Trinity in view here. And that's because the only other time that Paul uses this phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit, is in the very familiar benediction that we often hear from 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So now look again at verse 1. What is Paul referring to? I think he's referring to the consolation of Christ, the comfort that comes from the Father's love, the fellowship that we've experienced by the Spirit. He's referring to the blessings of the gospel that the Philippians already enjoyed and that you and I together have enjoyed as believers in Christ. Though we face many afflictions and sufferings for the sake of Christ, as Paul talked about at the end of chapter 1, we also experience great consolation and comfort as Christ is with us, and we're assured of the Father's love, and as the Spirit binds us together to one another and to Him, we enjoy the blessings of God, the affection of Christ Jesus, and the mercy of the Father, who is, as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You see, I think this is what Paul is reminding the Philippians of here. He's saying, if you've received the overwhelming grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit poured out upon you in the gospel, as he knows the Philippians have experienced, then that needs to mean something for the way that you behave yourselves now. Now, before we move on to the exhortation, pause and notice this. This is the foundation in his if-then statement. Don't move to the then before noticing the if. The foundation, it all begins, you see, anchored in the gospel that we have already first received. The call to unity, then, is not a way of earning salvation. It's the overflow of salvation. It's a call to those who have received the gospel to live in a way that is fitting for the gospel. The foundation here is the grace of God in the gospel. And it is undoubtedly true that when we in our own church and our other churches, when we descend into rivalries and selfish ambitions and conceits, it often begins by forgetting the gospel that we've received, forgetting the riches that are ours in Christ, the way that God has blessed us each and all with the abundance of his love. And so Paul suggests here that meditating upon the gospel is the foundation for a transformed mindset towards one another. The foundation is the gospel that we've received. Then secondly here, notice the exhortation. We've seen the foundation. Now, secondly, the exhortation. We find it in verse 2. Remember, the Philippian believers are dear to Paul. He loves them. He'll call them in chapter 4, his beloved and longed for brethren, his joy and crown. He already rejoices in these believers, but now he calls them to fulfill or to complete his joy. And this is the only command given in our passage. It's here in verse 2. And so this is the then in the if-then statement. Do you see that? He's saying, if you've received the grace of God in the gospel, as Paul knows they have, then fulfill my joy. Because while it's true that Paul does rejoice in these Philippian believers already, clearly throughout the letter he's also concerned for them. There's something eating away at his joy in them. And it's not, we're starting to discover, maybe to our surprise, what's eating away at his joy is not the suffering that they're going through. It's rather the divisions that are beginning to appear. Right now in the Philippian church, as Paul writes this letter, these are tiny cracks. They're not full-blown divisions like they were in the Corinthian church. But Paul knows how quickly small cracks turn into huge chasms if they're not quickly addressed in the church. And so Paul cannot have complete joy in the Philippians until he hears that they are living in like-minded, lowly-minded unity through the gospel. Now, as you read Paul's exhortation here, it's possible that it strikes you as a bit strange, even a bit inconsistent. Because after all, isn't Paul about to call them to not look out to their own interests, but to the interests of others? So how can he be saying, fulfill my joy? Isn't that a bit selfish of Paul? But you see, it's not inconsistent or selfish at all. It's actually a model of exactly what he's about to exhort them to do. Paul is saying, do you want to know what will make me joyful? What will make me happy? Remember, he's writing to believers who are concerned about his sufferings, his persecutions that he's enduring. And they're worried and they want to see him released from prison. And he's saying to them, my joy does not depend on being released from prison. Here's what my joy depends on. Your progress in the faith. Your well-being, not my circumstances. Paul can rejoice, even in chains, if he hears that they are thriving in true gospel unity. That's how they can complete his joy. And as a bit of an aside, let me encourage you to understand as a congregation, this is still a way for you to give your leaders joy. I know this is true of our session here at Northwoods, that it will bring us great joy to see God's people, as we so often do here, but to see God's people united in love and in thinking, in heart and in mind. God's people united in shared and sincere faith in Christ that's overflowing in acts of love and service towards one another. When we see God's people united in like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness, it brings joy to your leaders as it brought joy to Paul writing to the Philippian church. And so we've seen the foundation. It's the gospel. We've seen the exhortation, fulfill my joy. And that brings us then, thirdly, to the explanation. Paul is now going to explain how they can fulfill his joy, and this takes up the majority of our passage, and it's our third point this evening, Paul's explanation. How is it that they can bring such joy to Paul? I think it really falls into two main categories here. Two main exhortations that Paul, explanations that Paul gives for how they can fulfill his joy. First, like-mindedness, and second, lowly-mindedness. First, clearly, they can fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded. But to say it that way can make it sound very superficial to us, because we use the term like-minded to refer to all sorts of superficial and partial agreements that we share. We talk about being like-minded if we have a shared hobby or a similar personality with another person. Like-mindedness may not immediately sound all that powerful to us, but as we look closely here, we see that Paul is not talking about a superficial or a partial like-mindedness. He's not referring to having a similar mind, but the very same mind, complete unity of thinking. Literally, he says here, by thinking the same thing, or at the end of verse 2, of thinking one thing. And as he speaks of our thinking here, and clearly it's not so much thinking about one another as a shared other thing that we're thinking about, I think Paul is referring to doctrinal unity in the church. And that's a goal towards which, of course, we'll always be striving throughout this life. It's hard for us in the church with all of our different insights into God's word and different opinions and different priorities. It's hard for us to come towards the goal of having one mind, thinking about the same gospel in the very same way. But this is what we're called to pursue, having one mind. And increasingly, this does actually happen among believers. As we, together, humbly submit ourselves to God's word, as we're led into the word by the same Spirit who gives us light and understanding, we are always coming to greater unity in the truth. Of course, it's a unity that's never fully completed in this life. We understand that. We're all always pursuing this goal, but increasingly, believers in Christ are of one mind as we grow in Christ. But Paul clearly does not want to leave any doubt about the depth of like-mindedness that he's calling these believers to. It's not simply a matter of doctrinal agreement, but also of unity of heart. And that's important, isn't it? Because we know very well, it's very easy to be united on doctrine, but divided in heart. And we often find that our sharpest divisions come with those with whom we have the most doctrinal agreement. But this should not be if the doctrine we have in common is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul urges the Philippians not simply to be of one mind, but indeed to be of one heart. And you can see how that's sort of central here in verse 2, how at the beginning and at the end of his explanation, he refers to being like-minded or of one mind, but then in between he refers twice to first having the same love and then being of one accord, as we have it translated here. But more literally or woodenly translated, it would be sort of being together souled. The word soul is in here. Being of one heart, one soul, one love. Paul is calling the church to be of one mind and of one love, one heart together. Now, at that point, I don't know about you, but Paul starts to make me squirm. This is the point at which we start getting realistic with Paul. And say, Paul, you need to get realistic. That's just a dream for eternity. We can't pursue that here and now. We can just be satisfied with getting along externally, we think. Or maybe we dismiss this by saying, well, Paul's just using hyperbole when he says, have one mind and one love. Or maybe we might think, well, no, this is not how it works, Paul. You have to choose doctrinal unity or love. You can't have both. But Paul's exhortation is here, isn't it? And Paul is clearly persuaded by the power of God that these Philippians can increasingly live with one mind and one heart, not choosing between love and truth, but simultaneously pursuing both in unity. As I've said, we're already perhaps squirming a little bit here. This feels almost impossible to us. But then Paul really pushes us further as he expands on what he means here. And he shows us that our real problem when it comes to like-mindedness is our pride. And our pride is going to have to die if we are going to grow in unity. It's not enough simply to be like-minded and pursue like-mindedness. To pursue that, we must also pursue lowly-mindedness. This is the second major way that they can complete Paul's joy, by being lowly-minded. Now, you and I live in a culture that has been so influenced by Christianity that we may not feel the full force of what Paul is saying here. To call people to be lowly-minded, as he does here, would be a shockingly countercultural exhortation in the Roman world, where humility was not seen as a virtue. And even the specific word that Paul uses here for lowliness of mind could almost be an insult. Lowliness of mind, in this sense, is used to describe the lowest of the low people. Slaves and servants, the scum of society in the opinion of the day, the servile attitude that they were supposed to have, that's what this word referred to. And Paul says to Christians, you are to be lowly-minded. That was shocking in their day, but actually it's still shocking in our day. Though our culture still speaks of humility as a positive virtue, ask yourself honestly, when was the last time you heard a politician or celebrity speak with genuine humility? People all over the political spectrum, it's not a right or left thing, prefer leaders who brag and strut. And often when people start to use the language of humility today, we're all prepared for, what do we call it? A humble brag, right? They're about to say something good that they've done or that's happened to them. It really humbled me when I got that promotion. It really humbled me when I won that prize. What Paul is talking about here is countercultural in our day as it was in his day. Genuine humility. And what's the model for genuine humility? Well, he tells us later on in chapter 2. It's Christ. Christ who took the form of a slave. And Paul uses a closely related word to this word for lowly-mindedness in verse 8 when he says that Christ humbled himself and submitted to the death of the cross. What is lowly-mindedness? It's not humble bragging. It's dying to self. It's taking the form of a slave as our Savior has done for us. Lowly-mindedness, here's the point that I'm trying to make. Lowly-mindedness is not an easy, pleasant thing. It's not what passes for humility in our world. It's a painful dying to self. And Paul continues to flesh that out in verse 3 as he urges the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, not even good things. For in Philippians, it's already been clear. If you look back in chapter 1, Paul said that some people are preaching Christ from selfish ambition, the same word he uses here. That's sobering to us. It's possible to be doing all kinds of good things, preaching the gospel, serving in the church, sacrificially, at least to external appearances, serving one another, but we're doing it from selfish ambition, to exalt or advance ourselves. And Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or from conceit, or as the King James Version puts it well and literally, from vain glory, empty glory. Kind of hollow boasting and strutting in ourselves that fills this world. We're to do nothing out of vain glory or selfish ambition, not even outwardly good things. Paul says, do nothing through selfish ambition or vainglory, but instead, what should we do? In lowliness of mind, he says, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, we need to read this carefully and understand what Paul is really saying. Paul is not urging us in this verse to deny reality or to be delusional. Sometimes we can read this verse and think, well, the way I implement this verse is to think that I am the worst sinner who has ever lived and everyone else is more holy than I am. Now, to some extent, there's actually truth in that being the Christian perspective, because we are able to see the sins of our own hearts, which we can't see for others. And so we can see often far more sin in ourselves than we can see in others. But the problem with saying that that's what Paul is arguing for here is that it denies the reality of the fact that some of us have actually made more progress, more growth in sanctification than others have. So what is Paul really talking about here, if it's not just sort of a false humility that claims that other people are all better than I am? Well, we can learn what he means by looking at the example that he sets forth. That this mind that he's calling us to have is, in fact, the mind of Christ. And Christ did not pretend that we are better than he is, but Christ acted as though we were more important than he is. He did not exalt himself, but humbled himself and thought of our concerns, our well-being, our salvation as being more important than his own comfort and significance. And that's the idea here. Not to persuade yourself that you're the worst sinner who's ever lived, but to actively consider the interests of others first and above your own interests. I think in verse 4, Paul is explaining what it means to esteem others better than yourselves when he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What I'm trying to help us to see is that what Paul is talking about here is not morbid navel-gazing. That sort of self-absorbed obsession with our own sins, where all we're doing is thinking about our own failings, and all we're doing is trying to persuade ourselves that we're the worst people who've ever lived. That is actually a path to being just as self-absorbed as the selfishly ambitious person is, because we're preoccupied with ourselves. But you see, Paul is calling us here not to tear ourselves down, but his focus here is on looking to others, having eyes that are open to the interests and needs of others, and hearts that are ready to serve their interests before our own. That's what it means to be those who in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. And now put these two things together, like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness. Can't you see, as it's so clear, that we cannot be like-minded if we're not also lowly-minded? Humility is required for harmony. Our default operating position as fallen, sinful human beings is this: the path to everyone having one mind is for everyone to agree with me. And if that's our mentality, we will soon be in a church where everyone is of one mind, because your mind will be the only one in the church. If we're going to pursue a unity of mind that's actually experienced together, without splintering and dividing endlessly, then we are going to have to simultaneously pursue lowliness of mind, humbling ourselves, not exalting ourselves above one another. Now, all of this shows us, I think, the difference that the gospel should make to the way that we think about one another. As those who have received the gospel, who have seen the grace of God as it's displayed in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ for our sake, this transforms how we think about ourselves and how we think about one another. This allows us to increasingly put to death our tendency to focus on what others can do for us. Our focus on the recognition we think we deserve, the glory we think we ought to get, the prioritization of our preferences, our agenda, our tendency to tear down anyone who's opposing what we think would be best. This mentality, the mind of Christ that's produced in us who have received Christ, it instead thinks along the lines of, well, what is best for others? How can I look out for those who have no one else to look out for them and exalt them above myself? We begin to think, as this mind is formed in us, not that the church is here for me, but that I'm here for the church and the people within it. And that one mind is the mind of Christ. That's the one mind that you and I should seek to have. But as we conclude, let's go back to the foundation. And let's look forward to what Paul will speak about starting in verse 5. The foundation of all of this is not ourselves, but the gospel that we've received. Our foundation for all of this is the mind that Christ had when he died for the forgiveness of our sins. The foundation for all of this is the grace that's poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit, who is making us and conforming us so that we would be more Christ-like ourselves. None of this is possible, you see, unless we are those who have received the grace of God in the gospel. It's the gospel and the grace of God that penetrates deeper than outward behaviors that we can change or tweak here and there, and actually starts to transform our thoughts and our hearts, so that increasingly we have one mind and one love together. And so as you read these exhortations from the Apostle Paul, and as we indeed seek to live this way in our congregation, let's not forget the foundation without which all of this falls apart. Let's not forget the grace of God poured out upon us in the gospel. For if we have received the grace of God in the gospel, which we have, then we will increasingly be lowly-minded and like-minded people. So let's hope in this, and let's pursue it, trusting that Christ is able to make us more like himself here at Northwoods. Let's pray together now. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace you've poured out on us in the gospel. How quickly we forget the gospel that we hold in common when we rub each other the wrong way, when we're frustrated with one another. We forget you and your grace, the grace that has saved wretches like us and made us into sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, help us to think of one another in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Help us to think of ourselves humbly as those who are without hope save in your sovereign mercy, and to think of one another as those who have been exalted to belong to the King of the universe as his children. Lord, drive these things into us. We can't really change our minds and our hearts no matter how hard we try, but you can. And so as we've received the gospel, we pray that it would continue to penetrate deeper and deeper, and it would transform the way we think about one another, so that it would also transform the way that we treat one another here in our congregation. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.